he's still working on us. And we are created by him, we are created for him, and as believers, we are created in him. It tells us in the book of Ephesians, for good works. So God leaves us here to glorify his name, to spread his message, to be a living illustration of the difference he can make in a life and in a world if we will allow him to do that. And so a lot of what we're talking about in this project series is about, okay, how do we do that? And one of the things we talked about early on is, if you're going to do this and do this well, you better be becoming good at the Scripture, because this is where he's given his instructions. This is where he's told us how he wants us to live. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been a part of this series, this little kind of series within a series about you either pray or you become prey in our world. And we all become susceptible to different temptations or different discouragements or different things in our world that would derail us from what God wants us to do and to be as a part of his project. Austin or Chris, would you guys bring me my remote? I just realized I don't have that up there. Thank you very much, sir. If you guys, Shelby, if you'll take me to the next screen real quick. The theme verse, Austin McDaniel, ladies and gentlemen. If you watched the Tech baseball game yesterday, you can thank that man right there. So, anyway, you working that again today? So if you watch it again today, be thinking of Austin. Be thinking sweet thoughts of Austin. But just like when we were talking about studying the Word, we said the most basic thing you can do is be in it. Read it. Well, I found this quote by A.W. Tozer this week that says the key to prayer is to pray. Is simply just praying. Let's don't make it more complex than it is. And so the first week we just talked about some basics around that. Last week we talked about a group of people that we call intercessors, people who will stand in the gap, people who will pray for other people. And I told you this week we're going to take it a step deeper. We're going to refine it down a little bit more, and we're going to talk about how do you pray for your world, for your family, for your friends. How do you pray for them to become believers? And so we're gonna go there in a big way. Literally, we said, though, that the basic of it is to pray. And it comes out of this idea that you can actually talk to God, that he's not some remote, distant God who doesn't want to talk to us. He's not a piece of stone or wood. He's not just some made-up imagination thing in somebody's mind that you just kind of imagine. He's not your imaginary friend, God, but you can actually dialogue with him. It comes out of verses like Job 16 where it was said, in Job, the oldest book in the Bible, by the way, that said, oh, that a man might plead with God as with his neighbor. Well, Job believed you could. Or David, who wrote in the 65th Psalm, for you answer our prayers and to you all people will come. It comes out of this idea that you can and you will do that. And the question was, well, then why don't more people pray? Why don't we really devote more to that? Because if we really believed you can go to God as you could to a neighbor, if we actually believed that God would hear and answer our prayers, that we could dialogue with him, we would be about that in a big way, wouldn't we? The problem is that most of us don't think, in all honesty, that anything happens when we pray. Because if we did, we really would. And so we settled on two things last week that are very important, especially as we move into today. First of all, prayer is a struggle. When you pray, you don't just pray. When you pray, you go to war. When you pray, it is literally hand-to-hand combat, not with human beings. It's hand-to-hand combat with the spiritual forces of darkness. You remember that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. And so don't ever let that little kind of modification to prayer creep into your mind. Well, listen, all I can do is pray. I'm going to just pray. Because we talked about that command to pray at the end of Ephesians 6 comes after Paul has said, you better dress right, you better buckle up in all your armor. You better have it all on and be ready to go. And then he said, then pray. So prayer is a struggle, and secondly, prayer is a weapon. And so as we pray, or when we pray, we are literally doing war with supernatural weapons against supernatural forces. Nowhere is that more evident than what we're going to talk about today. In your notes is printed this text out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what it says. I urge you, first of all, to pray for people. As you make your request, plead for God's mercy on them. So he's asking for a very specific, he's not asking for a general blessing. Oh Lord, would you just bless all people everywhere? Oh God, would you just bless the nation? Oh Father, would you please bless my family? You're literally pleading for God's mercy on them. Now let me ask you a question. Why would you plead for mercy if you didn't have an understanding that they needed it? So this prayer is hinting at something far greater. So plead for God's mercy on them and give thanks. In other words, you expect God to move on that prayer. So you're giving thanks in advance. And pray this way for kings and for others who are in authority, so that we can live in peace and quietness and in godliness and dignity. And a lot of times we stop our reading of that text there. Oh yeah, this is one you're supposed to pay for the king and the government and everybody, that we can live peaceably. And that's a legitimate prayer. But look what he says in verses 3 and 4. This is good, and it pleases our God and our Savior for what? He wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Now, folks, when you study the Bible, you remember when we did this part of this project series, you've got to start connecting things. Don't read this stuff out of context and I hope it makes sense. Read it within context and understand that in this spiritual struggle with supernatural forces, using supernatural weapons, specifically prayer, that he is calling us to something great. And he's calling us to plead for mercy because he wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. The whole purpose that we would get to live in quietness or in godliness or with dignity is so that we can then be the harbingers, we can be the messengers, we can be the ambassadors who help people be saved and understand the truth. Connect all of that together. Because that's what he's calling us to do. And the purpose of this prayer, according to Paul, is so that people would be saved and so that people would understand the truth. Now, in 2 weeks, we're actually going to start talking about what all of that means. But this is what he has called us to be. You are his project. Well, guess what? This is our assignment. It's not my assignment, it's your assignment. It's not your assignment, it's my assignment. It's our assignment. Don't leave it up to the elders of the vocational staff. This is what you are to be about, to pray for your king and your country so that you can live in peace and dignity so that you may share the gospel. Now, folks, here's what I want you to get out of that. God is less interested in your national sovereignty than he is in your nation's salvation. You know why? Because national sovereignty changes all the time. Look what's happening in the Ukraine right now. Literally, the Olympics are over, and in 2 weeks, a whole section of the Ukraine is gone. It changes that fast. And ultimately, at the end of all things, all nations and governments are going to be done away with anyway. There will be no standing America in eternity. It will all get blended in to a theocracy of which God is in complete control and his rule is done. And so I'm not saying national sovereignty isn't important, but what's most important to God is the salvation of your nation. And so as we're praying, politics, economics, culture all take a back seat to eternity. And so he's asking us to plead for God's mercy, to pray for our king or our president or our government, so that we may live in a way so that we can share and lead them to the truth so that eternity is engaged. And so today as we launch out, there are two things that I want you to write down and make a note of. As we talk about how do you pray for people to come to Christ? How do you pray a difference there? Number one is this. Understand that when God's about to do something, He always tells somebody. A principle you see all the way throughout Scripture. God gets ready to destroy the world and save the world. He tells Noah. God gets ready to do a new thing. He tells Abraham. God gets ready to set up a kingdom. He tells Samuel. God gets ready to bring His salvation for thousands of years. He tells prophets. God is so powerful, He doesn't have to sneak up on you. God will tell you He's going to do it, and He'll do it, and the nations will try to stop it, and He'll do it anyway. The devil will try to stop it. He'll do it anyway. But He tells somebody. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing is this, that the statement of telling someone is nearly always, I want to say always here, but I'm thinking, okay, there's got to be a caveat in there somewhere. But that statement is nearly always an invitation to engage God in what He's doing. In other words, He is inviting you to be a part of it. Now let me back up and look at this scripture right here. Guess what? As we say here in West Texas, you done been told. God wants people to be saved. God intends then to invite you to engage with Him in that process. So here's what we do. We start on that process with Him. We're in a project, we are the project, and now we're in process with Him. Those people that He calls to it, that He invites to do that with Him, they are called, or I call them, power brokers. And my question to you this morning is this: are you a power broker? God has said, I want to do this. This is my goal. I want you to be a part of this with me. Guess what? You done been told. God intends that you be a power broker. These are people who make things happen. You know people in business. You know people in politics. You know people in your vocation or field of work or industry who, man, they just make stuff happen, don't they? If you really wanted something to get done, you want these guys on your side. When God says, I intend to save people, I want you to be a part of this, they're power brokers. They are people who intercede. And last week we talked about the intercessors. Today we're going to talk about the power brokers. This is a special kind of intercession. They intercede to God for the souls of others. Let me introduce you to one. His name's Abraham. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 18. This is not the first time we meet Abraham, but God's friends with Abraham. And He comes down to Abraham and He says, literally at some point in the conversation, He says, listen, the cries of the victims in Sodom and Gomorrah are deafening. The cry has risen all the way to heaven. The sin of those cities is immense. And so I'm going down to see for myself if what they're doing is as bad as it sounds, and then I'll know. I'm going to see it with these eyes. Incidentally, you say, really? God said that? What was that? I think that Abraham had a pre-incarnate visit from Jesus Christ. That means before Jesus came and put the skin on and lived among us for 33 years. It's called a theophany, or that's what some people call it theologically. But literally, he sees Jesus walking in the flesh. Jesus in His pre-incarnate body is talking and walking with Abraham. He has a couple of angels with him. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus tells him, I'm going to Sodom, and I'm going to see with these eyes if it's everything they say. I'm going to go check it out. Now, let me ask you something, because I'm about to stand your theology on its ear is what you've always known about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wicked cities, right? They were cities of which sexual sin had reached a level and a peak unlike anything the world had ever seen. And God has said, you know what, I'm not going to stand with that. By the way, nothing's changed. We know from chapter 19 that the men of Sodom attempted to homosexually rape the angels when they got there. and God brought his judgment on them literally. But here's the question. What was Jesus' intent? What was his reason for going to Sodom? What have we always taught? Haven't we always taught that he went to scout it out to see if it needed to be destroyed? If he did, if that was his intention, let me ask you a follow-up question. Why didn't he just go destroy it? He knew it was that bad. Here's the point. Jesus' intent was not to go to Sodom to destroy it. His intention was salvation, not destruction. Why in the world would he tell Abraham if he was just going to go destroy it? You know why? Because Abraham's a power broker. Abraham makes things happen. Abraham's a friend of God. Jesus told Abraham because he intended to save some people in the city of Sodom. You think that's not true? Let me just kind of give you a track of this. Put the tracking number in and we'll backtrack it. God sent Lot. Now you guys know I don't like Lot. I don't want him living next to me in heaven because I don't like him. He's a disagreeable guy, but you know what? I can't deny what the scripture says about him is that he's a believer. And so I know what God's going to do. He's going to put him next to me in heaven. And laugh about it. And say, see, I really can perfect all your sin, Martindale. I can get all that out of you. In Genesis chapter 13, we see that Lot parts ways with Abraham and goes to live down in the Jordan River Valley, which is the most fertile part of Palestine, where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. So he goes down to, they lived on the kind of the flood plain, the flood plain of the Jordan River Valley. And eventually in chapter 19, we see Lot living in Sodom itself. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that righteous Lot, that's how I know he's a believer, that righteous Lot was grieved by the immense sin of his community. You know what God did? God moved a believer into Sodom and Gomorrah so they could see what a righteous life really looked like. And his righteous living was an implicit confrontation of their lifestyle, of their sexual sin, of their homosexual lifestyle that they proliferated in those places. God sends Lot. And then he tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to go down to Sodom. And if you track the numbers of Abraham going, well, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous? Are you going to destroy it? Because then God and Abraham begin to have this dialogue. And Abraham says, whoa, 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 whoa. You're a loving God. You're a God who wants to save. You're going to go completely wipe them off the map. What if there are righteous people there? And God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy it if there are some righteous people there. And he bargains God down to just a few people. But if you track the numbers, a lot of people said, well, he was tracking Lot and his family because he's trying to get his family out of there. The numbers don't work. God ended up saving fewer than what they talked about, but God still saved some. God's intention was the salvation of Sodom, not the destruction of Sodom, which plays perfectly with God's character. That God doesn't want the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he told Ezekiel thousands of years later. What he wants is for the Sodoms and the Gomorrahs, for the wicked to turn from their sin, to turn from their way and live, to turn back from their evil ways. He said, why must you die? Why then will you die? That's not God's desire. He wants, as we prayed and saw in 1 Timothy 2, people to be saved. He sent Lot. He told Abraham they were power brokers. And Abraham did what power brokers do. This is what I want you to see. Stand before the Lord and intercede on behalf of the hopeless. Abraham knew Sodom and Gomorrah had no right to stand before God and claim any mercy or grace. They deserved to be killed. Guess what? So do you and I. Guess what? So does America. Guess what? So does everyone who has ever lived except for Jesus Christ. We all deserve to die. From the youngest baby to the oldest, sweetest grandmother you know, we all deserve to die because of our sins. That's the sad truth of it. We are hopeless in and of ourselves. But an intercessor, a power broker, stands before God and intercedes and prays for them. Did you know that the population of Sodom wasn't small, by the way? They estimate the city from excavations and what they've seen from their digs there, that the population of Sodom was 40,000 people. That was huge for that time of history. And literally, God, through Abraham bargains him down. He says, listen, if there are 10 righteous people, will you save the city? And God says, yes, I will. So let's just do the ratio. That comes down, if you divide 40,000 by 10, to 4,000 to 1. God says, I'll preserve the city. It doesn't take a lot of righteous people for me to do my work. I don't have to have, you know, a majority vote. I don't have to have two-thirds of Congress behind me. I don't have to even have the opinion of the polls. If I can get 10, then I won't destroy. But God only found a few, and he got them out of there and destroyed them. But that's 4,000 to 1. By the way, the population of Lubbock County, 250,000. If you apply that same ratio, that would be like saying 63 people in all of Lubbock County. If I can find 63 people, let me ask you something. Do you think we have more than 63 righteous people living in Lubbock County? I do. I hope we have more than 63 righteous people in this room right now. But why isn't the church in Lubbock, and I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about the church in the community. Why then don't we see more effectiveness? And I would say it's because we are not power broking for our people. And it's a call to this. Here's another thing we find about power brokers, that they're more concerned with people and places than conditions and circumstances. Abraham wasn't pleading to God that they would cease and desist with their homosexuality. He was praying that people would be righteous, that people would be saved. He was more concerned about people and places than he was about conditions and circumstances. That's what power brokers do. They don't care what the government does. That's why you see such a huge movement in places like Asia and in China. Because they're not so worried about changing their government, they're worried about changing eternities. Oh, that the church in America would be so concerned. So Abraham, it says in verse 23 of Genesis 18, takes his place before the Lord. And he begins to appeal to God's justice in verse 25. God, I know that you are a just God. He prays for mercy as he calls, Lord, don't destroy them if there's 50 righteous. And he appeals literally, and he says, God, I'm not going to bore you. I'm not trying to get on your nerves. I know you're a patient God. Let's make sure of what we're doing. Lord, I plead for salvation there. Here's another power broker for you, Job. We're not going to see it on the scale we saw it with Abraham. It's much more intimate. He had a couple of friends who were idiots, who had really poor theology. This example applies to most of us because we have idiot friends who have really bad theology, right? And literally, God says, we presume in prayer to his friends, you know what, your theology's stupid. You guys really, really deserve to die because of your really dumb theology. But you know what? Job is a power broker. And with all the stuff that he struggled through, I'm still going to have you go to him, and he's going to pray for you, and I'm going to listen to him. Because he's a righteous man. He's a power broker. You didn't speak the truth about me, but he does. And so he's going to pray for you, and it's going to go well for you. Job was a power broker. God is waiting for you to talk to him about some of your idiot friends. So a couple of weeks ago, we brought up this concept. Okay, what is this supernatural battle that's going on in our world in regards to unbelievers? Last week, we talked about what the devil does to believers and why we need to pray for one another. Well, this is what the devil has going on with unbelievers. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us he blinds them, that they become blind to spiritual truth. You want to know why lost people act the way they do? It's not because necessarily they're bad people, but most of the time they're blind people. They can't see the way they're supposed to walk. They don't know the path. They don't know the road because they've been blinded to it by the enemy. The Bible says the devil does that. It says in Matthew chapter 13 that as God tosses the seed of the gospel out there, that Satan comes and snatches it away before they can even get a grip on it. Does things in their lives, puts things in their path that just take them out of the way. He gets the gospel away from them as much as he can. Sometimes he does it by closing borders. Sometimes he does it by closing minds. Sometimes he does it by moving them. He has a lot of ways that he does it. A third thing he does is he ensnares those who do his work. That's bad grammar. We need to change that, Shelby. Will you make a note of that number? That he basically ensnares the lost so that they are doing, he tricks them in, he blackmails them in, he makes them think this is what they have to do. And then he those that do the work, he kind of puts impediments in their way. He distracts the lost with human lust. He makes it all about feelings. If that doesn't sound like our world, I don't know anything that does. And then lastly, he deceives them about eternity. That they can somehow do something themselves about eternity. So he's working. This supernatural war is going on. So how do you pray for them? How do you as a power broker pray for them? This is application. Write these things down. First of all, pray that Satan would be bound from blinding them. You're not going to bind Satan. You're not that tough. But we know the one who is. And so pray that he would bind Satan from blinding the lost to the truth. If you have somebody you're praying for that they would get saved, that prayer needs to be on your tongue. That their spiritual blindness would not be so effective that they would never see the truth. Number two, pray that their inner seeker, that part of their soul that looks for and cries out, was made to only be filled by God, that inner seeker, as I call it, would awaken. That they would be alert, and that they may be on a journey and a path. Who knows how long it's going to take, but they're going to be looking for God. Because if you can find that guy, you can begin to have a really effective dialogue with him. So that the inner seeker would awaken. Thirdly, that the scriptures would be energized in their lives. That doesn't mean they understand everything, but they would recognize there is something about the gospel. There is something about the word of God that's different and effective. And you pray that into their life. And then ultimately, number four, that God would draw them to himself. Remember Jesus said, nobody comes to God except that I draw him. So pray that God would begin to draw. And you know what? That's really messy. If you've ever watched that plan, when people begin to get drawn to God, it unseats them, it unsettles them. It pulls their roots out of the muck that they've been stuck in for their entire lives, and it unsettles everything about their world. Be prepared for that to happen. They lose health, they lose jobs, they lose something in the process because they become unseated for what they've been, from the place they've been rooted for so long. Be prepared for that. Because a lot of times we'll begin to see that happen and we'll be praying, oh God, Lord, correct this, do this, make this better. And what we're doing is we're interfering with God trying to reach them. Don't let your inner mercy get out of hand here. Be very, very discerning about that. Pray that God would draw them to himself. Number five, and ultimately that they would fall under God's conviction. That they would have an awareness of the depth of their sin. That they would recognize, my sin is killing me. My sin is separating me. My sin is doing a number on me. that they would recognize that about their sin, because that's absolutely necessary to be saved. If I don't think I need to be saved, then I'm never going to get saved, right? So pray that he would begin to convict them. Number six, that they would turn from self-salvation to God's grace. The Bible uses the term repent. And that's not saying you got to clean up to come to God. It's saying you got to come to God to clean up. But you at some point have to recognize that your standard of self-salvation isn't going to work. And so you turn away from that, and that journey, that turning away from your sin is repentance, the turning to God is faith. Number seven, that God would send someone to lead them to Jesus. Man, Lord, if it's not me, then put somebody in his path. That God would put a voice in their life for him. And a lot of times, if you've ever been a part of this process, the voice comes from weird places. You know, sometimes it's a media minister on TV. Sometimes it's a person that you never thought had it in them that will say something, and that'll be the thing that changes it. That'll be the game changer. But ultimately, you pray that they trust Jesus to finish the work to save them. Now, let me give you a ninth one that's not in your notes, on your paper. That God would somehow use you personally as his instrument in the process. It's what I call a prayer of opportunity. God, what can I do here? Because see, as his project, who is called to be his power broker, to intercede on behalf of this loved one that's lost. God wants to engage you and involve you in the process. He told you, didn't he? He wants you involved in that. In Ezekiel chapter 22, Ezekiel wrote this. Man, I looked for a man. This is God speaking. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of them so that I wouldn't have to destroy it. And what? I found none. I found none. Man, where was the church here? Where was the body of believers here? And they were asleep at the wheel. They weren't existent. They were busy with other things. They were too busy doing their home remodel projects and taking vacations. And they had Little League and PTA that were in the way. They were too worried about the economy and running for office. And nothing wrong with any of those things. They weren't standing in the gap for those that God had told them to stand in the gap for. So I have a question for you. First of all, this morning, do you have a redeemed heart? Here's what I mean by that. Are you saved? Has God made an eternal change in your heart? Has he changed you from death to life? Has he changed your direction? Has he changed your eternal address? Has he literally removed your sin, taken away the guilt, put his life and his love inside of you and said, you know what, you're mine, you're my child forever? Have you been redeemed? Do you have a redeemed heart? I would say in this room, most of us are. But here's the larger question then for you guys that claim number one. Do you have a heart of redemption? In other words, do you long for the salvation of the nations? Do you long to make an eternal difference in the life of your nation and of your country and of your family and of your friends? That's not just one of those things. We've got so far away from the idea, listen, I need to have direct involvement in that. And so we might talk about it. We're gonna set up and have a little discussion with you, but we never really get to the point of having the conversation. Do you have a heart of redemption? You've heard the intention of God to save. But the question is, are you locked and loaded today? Are you a power broker who's praying that God would do those things, those nine things that we just listed? Third thing. How about going to God and say, God, let me see lost people the way you see them. And folks, if you pray that, you better be prepared to shed some tears. You better be prepared to have some angst in your soul. you better be really prepared to be grieved like righteous Lot was living smack dab within the city limits of Sodom. When you see the news, when you read the report on the internet, when you watch the movie or hear the song, be prepared to have your soul really, really unsettled. Because if it's not unsettled, you don't have God's view of the unsaved. It's that simple. If you've bought into the comfort of your culture, then you've sold out to the project that God wants you to be a part of. You should be grieved, and you will be if you have God's perspective of the loss. And it will move you to pray. It will move you to move where you put your money. It will move you. And I'm not talking about buying gold. I'm talking about investing in the one thing you are going to take with you to heaven. And that is the glory of the work of God that you perpetuated here on this earth. The only place, by the way, you do that is in the church. You don't do that at a bank or an economic foundation or in a savings bond or anything else. And I'm not saying you don't have savings, you don't use wise financial, but this is the only place that you get eternal difference with your investment. This is the only time when you get to heaven, they're going to say, man, you spent that money wisely. Rest of the time, God's going to go, really? Seriously? Okay, good luck with that. But be prepared to be unsettled if you ask God for His perspective. And when He does, and when He gives it to you, you will become a power broker. So here's what I want you to do today. Five people that you know or that you think in your traffic pattern are lost, are not saved. Let me give you a couple of tips. Just because they're churched doesn't mean they're saved. Just because they go to church, dude, doesn't mean they're saved. And just because they're good doesn't mean they're saved. Lots of moral, good people are lost as they can be. You know why? Because they're on a track, morally and rightly, to try to save themselves. So if you don't know, don't take for granted that they're believers. So begin to pray. Ask God for five names and begin to pray. Pray for them daily by name. Lord, I want to lift up George. Father, I'm praying for Barry. Father, I'm praying for Sheila. God, I pray that you would open his eyes. I pray, Lord, that you would bind the devil from deceiving them and blinding them. Lord, all those things that we talked about, begin to pray. And then ask God to put you in the gap, to generate a relationship, to have the legitimate opportunity to dialogue with them about who they are. Sometimes it's going to happen really fast. Sometimes it's going to take years. Remember, George Mueller prayed for 62 years for the salvation of a couple of friends because God put them on his heart. But pray that God would give you the opportunity to dialogue with them, to share the great news about Jesus with them. You are God's projects. You have been alerted. He intends that you be power brokers. Guys, will you do that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, there are some in this room this morning, maybe who have never trusted you as Savior. And so, Father, let's stop right there. You brought them here for a reason, to hear the news that you are a God who is not only concerned, you're a God who is invested. You want to relate to your people, to your creation. You recognize, Lord, that sin separates, that sin kills, that sin does something eternal that is unrecoverable for the human creature. And so, Lord, you sent your Son, who literally lived a perfect life where no other man could do it. He defied the odds and lived perfectly through all the lust, through all the temptation, through all the hardship, through all the years. Lord, he never failed once. You smiled on that life, but the world hated it, and so they crucified him. And as he hung on the cross, all the sins for all men and all women for all time were there on him, but he was invested. And so he died in our place. And then you raised him from the grave so that by his eternal life, each one of us who trust him and trust that would have eternal life too. And so, Lord, there are some in this room who need to stop and trust that right now. Right where they sit, They don't need to have a conversation with me. They need to have a conversation with you. Lord, do that this morning and save them. And then, Father, for the church, for the called out, for the saved, for those who are called your sons and daughters, Lord, you've made us power brokers. It's our confession, Lord, that we have sinned by not being as good at that as we should, to not being as directed and as perseverant in that as we should. Lord, change that in us today. And Lord, we pray over these weeks that because of these prayers that you move on, that you would save many. And we would get to see that here. Father, we would hear the testimony in the Word about the work that you're doing in lives. Father, that it would invigorate and excite us. Father, help us to think of the name right now, five people that we need to begin praying for and talking to you about every day. So we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name.